there are numerous baptisms or washings that are mentioned throughout the scriptures in terms of God's progressive revelation. Ceremonial purifications were common practice in Judaism. And you can look through the Old Testament and see that there are early forms of, you could call them, again, washings or baptisms or ceremonial cleansing. They might have involved priests and some type of dedication of the priest to his office. They might have involved other saints, or they might have involved clothing, the washing of your clothing, or of cooking utensils, or of something that was supposed to be dedicated in a certain way. From Mark chapter 7, I'm just going to read a couple verses that go back to some of these Jewish traditions. It says in Mark 7, verses 3 to 4, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." So there's all types of regulations that they're referring back to. I'm not going to have us turn and read there, but you might note Leviticus chapter 8, verse 6, and Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 to 14, talk about some of these ceremonial purification practices and what they apply to you in those particular times. When you come to Hebrews chapter 9, there's a comparison that's made in Hebrews between the new covenant and how it has superseded the old covenant. How the old covenant, there are certain things you don't want to go back to. And so the encouragement of the author was, let's not slip back into the rudimentary, elementary types of principles of some of these Old Testament practices now that we have the fulfillment. The Old Testament was all about the type. It was all about the anticipation of the Messiah who would come. But now, in the New Testament, we can look back and we can see the fulfillment of the ministry of Christ the Messiah who has come. So we don't want to go back in something that would now be legalistic for us and would not be a walk by faith. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, as it contrasts sort of the limitations of the Old Testament priestly system, it says, "Accordingly, both in the Old Testament, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings or baptisms that are mentioned here. Regulations for the body that were imposed until a time of reformation, a time when Christ would come and he would be able to cleanse us and change us from the inside, as opposed to external types of washings that couldn't really affect the conscience, couldn't really change the inner man. You talk about the great high priest, Jesus Christ, who can minister to us in a way that he reforms us from the inside out. And so there's this time of reformation that has come. So as we look at the various types of baptisms, it shouldn't be surprising that in Acts chapter 19, there are two different forms of baptism that are contrasted here. And these are probably the two most important baptisms that are mentioned in the New Testament. It's the first, there's the water baptism of John the Baptist, which is described as a baptism of repentance, as a baptism of preparation and anticipation to get ready for the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sin of the world. So that's the baptism that John the Baptist was called to administer. And then in contrast to that, secondly, you have what I'm calling Christian believer baptism. Christian baptism, this is described as baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus for believers. It bears some association with the reception of the Holy Spirit. So we talk about Holy Spirit baptism. Holy Spirit baptism is what takes place internally that God accomplishes in our heart. And then this Christian baptism is something that signifies that, it pictures that, and allows you to testify by faith to what God has already accomplished in your heart. So we're going to have a contrast in this passage between the John the Baptist preparatory baptism and then Christian baptism, which comes along. Now, what complicates things for us is the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement, and how they would take a passage like this. And it raises serious issues for us because they want to take some of the events here and interpret them in a way that makes it normative and says all Christians today should have a type of experience where you as some type of second blessing subsequent to salvation would need to seek after his Holy Spirit baptism, which then would introduce the sign gifts, the speaking in tongues, the prophesying, that these things would then accompany this second blessing. So that they would say there's almost two levels of believers. There's a level of believer, yes, sure, you're a believer, but have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And have you been elevated to that higher level where now you have the fullness? You might have had somewhat of an experience with the Holy Spirit because they acknowledge there's verses in the, Holy, in the scriptures that we'll look at that say that, well, wait a minute, all believers have the Holy Spirit, so they need to wrestle with those verses. And so they have to interpret it as, well, yes, but there's a fuller experience, or there's something that comes in and you need this because it's going to bring you entrance into greater intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's going to enhance your worship ability and cause you to function at a higher plane in terms of holiness and in terms of spiritual giftedness and in terms of some of these sign gifts. So we need to deal with this with respect to this passage today. Is Christ desiring that we seek after some subsequent Holy Spirit experience that comes after salvation and would be this additional baptism of the Holy Spirit type of thing? Now those are some issues that we need to deal with. What's interesting is that there does not seem to be in view here any type of infant baptism experience. So I mean, if you read this passage, it has so much to say about the topic of baptism, and yet there's nothing in here that would pertain to infant baptism or to some connection between circumcision and how Christian baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant, and all of that type of Reformation doctrine that you would think, well, if it were, you know, this might be a place where you would see some of that, and yet you don't see any hints of that, and we won't be getting into those subjects here. But Christian baptism should symbolize a couple of things. It should symbolize both our faith union with Jesus Christ. So that picture of immersion, which is the essence of baptism, of being dug down into the water and buried with Jesus Christ. So you're united with Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and then in his resurrection as you come up out of the water. So Christian baptism should symbolize that faith union with Jesus Christ, and it also is involved with our reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit, because there's that connection between the baptism of the Holy Spirit that takes place internally and then this water baptism and all that signifies. So there is some relationship with that Christian baptism has both to our Lord Jesus Christ and both to the Holy Spirit in terms of baptism. So we see that Paul here is taking a rather direct route. It says it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, verse 1, that Paul passed through the upper country and he came to Ephesus. He came back to Ephesus. Remember, he had visited Ephesus and he had said, boy, my heart's desire, if the Lord wills, He allows me, I intend to come back, and I intend to spend some considerable time trying to establish a church here in Ephesus and build it up and indoctrinate it. And he did spend some significant time. So this is the fulfillment of his desire that he expressed back in chapter 18, verse 21, that he would like to come back. And as he comes back, what he finds and what he's able to discover is he comes upon a group of 12 men, we find, that are called disciples. And that presents some immediate challenges for us, because the word disciple, mathetos, is a general word of those who are followers, those who are learners, those who would be subject and want to follow a master. In the context that we've been studying in Acts, that word disciples has been used of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's an immediate association we would have that, well, it seems that, you know, are these people, you know, at this point genuine believers in Jesus Christ? They're called here disciples, and yet they could be disciples of John the Baptist. We know they're at least disciples of John the Baptist, because we're going to find later in this paragraph that certainly they had followed the practice of being baptized by the leadership of John the Baptist, if not him personally, at least his delegates. And so they had participated in that to the extent that they were at least disciples of John the Baptist. So it's an issue of, well, are they only disciples of John the Baptist, or do they go beyond that? In what context are we calling them disciples here? But the important thing is to acknowledge that this transitional period that is taking place, because everything doesn't happen all at once throughout this broad geographical area that we're talking about. We're making a transition between two dispensations, between Old Testament times when you had people whose heart was really for God. They really wanted to believe in God. They wanted to obey God. They wanted to serve Him with their lives. You had what happened in this transition time as to, well, now they had certain regulations under the Old Testament, and now Jesus comes and introduces a whole new way of fellowship with God, where the access is provided directly through and only through the person of Jesus Christ. Well, how does this transition work itself out in time? It doesn't happen all at one moment. And so this is one of these snapshots in time that's a very unique situation. Because you and I, we're not going to encounter disciples of John the Baptist anymore walking around that say, well, I'm in this transition time too. You know, there aren't any people in our day and age that are in the same circumstance that these disciples of John the Baptist were in. And so there is this understanding that we have to get to say, well, I have to be very careful that I don't just apply everything in Acts and say, just like it happened in Acts, I expect it to happen to me. Because this is a very unique group of individuals that we're going to deal with that Paul discovered. And we can see that Paul, in verse 2, as he introduces two key questions here that are going to expose their incomplete faith. And it's going to make it plain that they are disciples of John the Baptist, but they're not truly disciples of Jesus Christ yet. And that's going to become plain as he walks them through these questions. Apparently, Paul, as he interacted with this group, came to realize that, well, there's some things that they need to learn and they need to apply in order to progress, in order to completely become disciples of Jesus Christ. So he perceived a lack, which led him to introduce these questions. So he's, in a kind way, in a gracious way, in a way that wants them to advance, not to put them down, not to condemn them, but as one that wants to teach them, Paul wants to draw out of them a little bit of, well, what is your standing? You know, you're sort of in betwixt in between. You know, you have some knowledge of Christian things, and you seem to be associating with this new Christian movement. And I come to Ephesus, and you're the ones that have some prominence, and so they must be involved in religious activities and associating themselves with maybe the believing community. And yet there's something different about you guys. And there's something that leads me to ask some questions. So it's very interesting, the two key questions that Paul introduces here. The first question he asks in verse 2, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's a very interesting question. How many of us have had occasion to ask that question of someone? I mean, that's not a question that I've ever gone to somebody and asked. It's because there's this unique situation where they're believers in God, and they're purporting to be believers, but they have a lack of knowledge, lack of understanding, and they have incomplete faith. Because the expectation Paul has is that these things happen together. That when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, and when he talks about believing, he's talking about believing in Jesus Christ. I think that's the context of faith throughout this portion of Scripture. So he's saying if you profess to believe in Jesus Christ, have you then received the Holy Spirit? Because those two go together. Those two have to be tied together. And that's the expectation that Paul has. And yet there's something that pulls Paul up short. He says, well, there's something that's not connecting with me in terms of the fellowship of the Spirit that I should be enjoying. There should be that bond of the Holy Spirit that occurs between believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And apparently, that bond of unity and of fellowship and completeness and oneness of mind was not there between Paul and this group. And so he recognizes a deficiency on their part. He wants them to examine themselves, and he wants them to expose for themselves what that deficiency is. And so he asks them a question. It sounds more like a question that a charismatic would ask today in terms of, well, you have believed, but have you really received the Holy Spirit? Have you ever been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Have you ever had an experience where now you can speak in tongues? And it sounds very much, this is why this is a passage that the charismatics would be drawn to and say, well, this fits in terms of our understanding of how things go down in terms of a timeline of what is the relationship between faith in Jesus Christ and the reception of the Holy Spirit. What is that timeline where you put faith in Jesus Christ and where you really get the Holy Spirit in all of His fullness? So it sounds more like a question that they would ask. Well, I think we have to go back and examine what should you see in your life if the Holy Spirit is present. What does the Holy Spirit bring into our lives so that we can answer this question? If we ask this question of ourselves, well, did we receive the Holy Spirit when we believed? And some of the translations, it's interesting, some of the translations have after you believed, you know, but it's really just in association with your faith. It's basically, so the time element here, our translations say when you believe, you know, but that they're making a translation decision there. You know, other people might translate it after you believe, but it's really an association in relationship to your faith. You know, how does receiving the Holy Spirit relate to your faith commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what is it that we should see based on the Holy Spirit? I think, first of all, we should see character fruit. I mean, it's the Holy Spirit who brings love and joy and peace, and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. That's what we should see from the Holy Spirit developing within our life. It's called the Holy Spirit because He brings a life of holiness. So there should be a separation from worldliness and from the practices of following after the deceitfulness of sin and following after just the pleasures of our own physical lusts. It should be now an orientation towards a walk of holiness and obedience. Then the Holy Spirit's associated with spiritual gifts. There should be different ways in which we have been equipped to minister, either in terms of evangelism and outreach to unbelievers, or to build up the body of Christ and to be an encouragement and a blessing to those around us. We should be involved in ministry based on a giftedness that comes to us through the Holy Spirit. So that's one thing that we should be able to identify and say, I wouldn't be able to teach and preach apart from having the Holy Spirit. And so when I go each week and I say, well, what does this passage say to me? I take these next seven verses. I say, well, those are the verses. I didn't choose these verses. That's just where we are. That's the next section. And I say, well, I don't know. What are we going to say about these verses? It's the Holy Spirit. If I didn't have the gift of the Holy Spirit, I'd be floundering. Maybe I'm floundering anyway. But I'd be floundering a lot more if I didn't have the Holy Spirit to say, how can I make that plain? What's the understanding? How does that really apply to us today? How's it going to be helpful? And that's how you know that you have received the Holy Spirit. Because you're equipped to do these things that you wouldn't be able to do otherwise. So that gives us assurance and confidence. The Holy Spirit's associated with power so that He makes our ministry effective and brings blessing to our ministry. And so there's fruit that comes because of what we do. And so you see results that take place in different spheres in our life. And we know that it comes not from just our efforts, although God wants us to make those efforts, but it's kind of blessing those efforts and making them productive and fruitful. The Holy Spirit makes that happen. And the Holy Spirit is the one who provides leadership and direction. So that Apostle Paul says, well, if I'm led by the Holy Spirit, where's the Holy Spirit going to let me go, going to tell me to go, going to prohibit me from going? It's the Holy Spirit that I'm submissive to in that area of leadership. All of those are things that the Holy Spirit brings to the equation so that we can tell that we have the Holy Spirit. But it's not just those types of references as we examine ourselves. We can see doctrinally from what is taught throughout the epistles. We can see the connection in the timeline between it's at the point that we put our faith in Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit is received. The gift of the Holy Spirit is so precious, and He comes in at that time. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 13 is probably the key passage. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 13. For even as the body is one, okay, this is not going to be any different for any believer. There's not going to be some set of believers where it happens in a different way. This is all about the unity of us as believers in Jesus Christ. And so what's going to be spoken here is true of every believer, without exception, because He's talking about the unity of the body. The body is one, and yet it has many members. But all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. So He says, I'm going to tell you something that pertains to each one of you because you're part of the one body of Jesus Christ. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. There's not some people that get a partial dispensation of the Holy Spirit or get a different Spirit. There is one Holy Spirit, and the only way that you are incorporated into the invisible body of Christ, which is one body, is by this baptism of the Holy Spirit that brings you into the body of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And it goes on in that passage in Romans 8, and it elaborates the connection between, look at yourself to say, if you, you know, don't say that you have Christ if you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have Christ. If you have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. It goes through that passage in Romans 8 and says there's no disconnect. There's no group of people that has one and doesn't have the other. Christ and the Holy Spirit are together. So that's why Christian water baptism pictures both our faith union with Jesus Christ, and it also relates to our reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit, because they're together in that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? He's speaking to a group of believers there at Corinth that are involved in all types of sinful practices. They are not some elite group that is operating at some great plateau of holiness where they are, you know, near a state of perfection. They're rampant with all types of discord and strife and issues. And yet he speaks to them and says, what should shake you up is your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit from God, given to you as a gift from God, because you are a believer. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you have no connection with Jesus Christ. It's that cut and dry. So it's not something that you need to be looking for in some post-conversion, post-salvation timeline that down the road you should all of a sudden wake up and say, well, I want some baptism of the Holy Spirit, because I didn't really get the Holy Spirit in terms of his fullness. No, we have no insecurities. We're not second-class Christian citizens. You know, we have nothing that we lack in that way. So that's the question, the first question that Paul raises. And he raises, there's these two questions, and then there's a clarification that Paul gives. And actually, this clarification comes in Paul's response to them. And they respond, and they say, have we received the Holy Spirit? No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now that seems a little bit over the top, because even by association with John the Baptist, as he spoke of the one who would come, whose, you know, sandals he wasn't even worthy to loose, you know, he talks about how majestic Jesus Christ is and how humble and lowly John the Baptist is in comparison. And he says, the contrast is, this Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to baptize with fire and with the Spirit. He makes specific reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, they might not have understood everything that John said in that context, but there were references and teachings and expectations of the Spirit that would come. Even back from Ezekiel, where it says, I'm going to put a new heart in you. I'm going to give you a new Spirit. I'm going to give you when this Messiah comes, when this new covenant blessing comes to you. And so the expectation is that there would be this coming. There would be the gift that Christ promised, that, you know, when I go away, it's the gift of the Holy Spirit that I'm going to send. So there was a lot of teaching. They didn't have much of this teaching. Now, whether it's true that they didn't know the Holy Spirit, I don't even know there is a Holy Spirit, or whether they're being a little bit over the top, or whether they're really saying, I didn't know that the Holy Spirit had been given. And I think it's probably that is really the reference, is they were ignorant of the events of Pentecost. You have a group of people here that somehow, you know, they didn't get the CNN news blurbs, you know, that what happened that was so dramatic on that day of Pentecost. So the book of Acts is all built upon that foundation of the dramatic events of Pentecost. That's where we started in our study. What God did in terms of the coming of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was exalted and then it ascended to the right hand of God the Father, so that he was able to send this precious gift of the Holy Spirit. They were ignorant that this had all transpired. So it's evident that they were out of touch. And certainly, they were out of touch in terms of their understanding of the events that had transpired in the conclusion of the ministry of Jesus Christ. They didn't seem to know the significance of the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So it seems like they were ignorant of a lot that pertained to the ministry and what Jesus Christ had accomplished as well. So they're able to say, you know, as I think through things and you ask me, have I received the Holy Spirit? You know, the assumption is you believe in Jesus Christ. Well, that assumption now is very questionable, because if you had received Jesus Christ, you would have received the Holy Spirit. And now we've found that you're admitting that, no, you know, I don't even know what you're talking about. It doesn't jive with me. I can't relate to it. What you're saying about the Holy Spirit is not in my experience. It's outside the realm of my experience. Spurgeon had this quote. He says, give a man an electric shock, and I warrant you, he will know it. But if he has the Holy Spirit, he'll know it even more. So Spurgeon says, you don't have the Holy Spirit hidden in you. Somehow it got implanted in you, and you don't know about it. He says, if you don't know that you have the Holy Spirit, you're in trouble. Because you have not really put your faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how precious the connection is to the Holy Spirit. So this causes us to examine ourselves and say, wow, you know, that electric shock analogy, you know, I better know that I have the Holy Spirit. I better not leave that Holy Spirit experience to the charismatics and say, they know they have the Holy Spirit, you know. Well, I better know that I have the Holy Spirit. It's not because I speak in tongues. That's not how I know I have the Holy Spirit. So there's things, I think, for us in this passage that cause us to be able to examine ourselves as well. John Stott writes, he says, in a word, these 12 men were still living in the Old Testament, which culminated with John the Baptist. They understood neither that the new age had been ushered in by Jesus, nor that those who believe in him and are baptized into him receive the distinctive blessing of the new age, the blessing of the indwelling Holy Spirit. They were ignorant of that. And so Paul moves on to a second question. Now he's making progress with them. He says, okay, I'm getting down to the bottom of why I don't sense this fellowship of the Holy Spirit here, because there isn't one. I have the Holy Spirit. You don't have the Holy Spirit. That's an issue that we're going to resolve now. And so he wants to make it more plain. And he asks a second question regarding the nature of their baptism. So he said, well, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And so this is why apparently their status is that of disciples of John the Baptist. Now he's not making an inference that baptism is what saves you. Now you have another group of people that believe in, we'll call it baptismal regeneration, that you are only born again by virtue of your water baptism. That water baptism does something magically to you that conveys the grace of God and basically brings to you that whole event of the new birth. But that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that it's by grace through faith that we're saved. It's a work of God. It's a work of God in our hearts. That's why it's Holy Spirit baptism that's what's involved in salvation. Water baptism is a symbol. It's a picture. It's an opportunity for us to confess with a good conscience what God has done in the blessing he's brought in our heart in terms of transforming us and converting us. And so, you know, we don't want to fall into the error of baptismal regeneration. But I think a more danger for us is we tend to overlook the importance of baptism. Instead of, you know, there are groups that might place too much weight on water baptism, but the scriptures place a whole lot of weight on water baptism. It comes very close to being, you know, an essential condition. It's not essential for salvation, but it's expected that if you're going to obey Jesus Christ as a disciple of Christ, the first step of obedience is to submit to water baptism and to go ahead through that process. And so to say it's unimportant, and well, who cares about water baptism? It doesn't matter if you're baptized or not, because it's not essential for our salvation. That's not the way to think. The way to think is, if I love the Lord Jesus Christ, if I want to obey him, and the first thing he's told me to do, why would I demonstrate my love and faith and commitment and allegiance and loyalty by, you know, minimizing the first thing that he tells me to do and say, well, I don't follow that. No, I would want to give my heart to that, and I would want to make sure that I follow through in terms of baptism. So Paul is raising the issue of, well, what kind of baptism, you know, that were you involved with? And he's bringing out the distinction between, okay, I want to show you the difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism, which I'm going to introduce you to, and I'm going to instruct you about. And again, John's baptism, Paul answers when he gives this clarification. He says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus. So this is a tremendous Christmas passage here that we have here. And I got it a couple weeks early, but it's a passage that focuses your attention on everything centers around that fullness of time, when the one sent by God to be the bearer of our sins, to be crucified on the cross, to take the penalty for our sins, when that one would come, that one that all of time, all of history had geared itself, pointed itself towards that climax episode in history, which would be the coming of the Messiah. And so that's how Paul presents things, is yes, you've been involved in a baptism which was preparatory, and now I want you to understand that these events have happened, and I want you to understand all about Jesus Christ. So as he teaches them, I don't think he taught them a whole lot about the person of the Holy Spirit. What he taught them about was about the ministry of Jesus Christ. He says, where you're deficient in your understanding is you don't realize that instead of looking forward and anticipating the coming of the Messiah, you need now to appreciate what he has already accomplished in terms of his righteous life, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his giving of the Holy Spirit. And so I think the message that Paul had to proclaim had a lot more to do with understanding Jesus Christ and what had happened than it had to do with understanding the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit would then come along as an adjunct to their faith in Jesus Christ. And so John MacArthur writes, he says, Paul asked the right question. He did not ask, did you, after believing, realize that you must press on to a second level? He didn't say that. He didn't say, don't you know how to seek for the baptism of the Holy Spirit? He didn't say that. He didn't say, well, let's go to the second level. No, he said, let's go back to the first level. He didn't say, you got to go on to higher things. You got to have this experience that is this esoteric, ecstatic experience. That's not what he offered them. He said, you have missed the basics. You need to go back to the fundamentals. You don't know Jesus Christ in the fullness of having complete faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You need to go back to the basics and learn that. And that's the message that he proclaimed to them. So he's drawn this distinction between the two baptisms. And then in verses 5 to 7, he brings the normal application of Christian baptism. He says, now we're going to go through things in the right way. Okay, and we're going to have you incorporated into the body of Christ. Now, this salvation experience for this specific group of people is going to be accompanied by the unusual special gifts of tongues and prophesying. So you've got something that's very normal in terms of the whole Christian baptism experience. And then you have something that's abnormal or unusual because it has to do with this special group. And we're going to ask ourselves, well, why are you saying it's abnormal? Why isn't it, like the charismatics would say, why isn't it just normal that everybody should end up prophesying, everybody should end up speaking in tongues? That's verses 5 to 7. So, first of all, we see that faith comes by hearing. It says in verse 5, when they heard this, when they heard the message of the gospel about the person of Jesus Christ, the absolute necessity of faith in his name alone, when they understood what the new covenant was all about, that this dispensation had changed from Old Testament times to New Testament times. These people, if you remember the parable of the sower and the soils, where they spread the soil and it had different effects depending upon the nature of the ground that it was cast upon, these 12 men are people that would be termed good soil hearts. They had hearts that were receptive to the Word of God. So when the Word was sown by Paul into their hearts, they responded immediately. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so their response was to believe the message that Paul was proclaiming. And so it says immediately, it doesn't say the word immediately, it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. But there's no time gap that happened here. There was no great period of you know, you need a whole catechism of instruction. There was an experience of God working in their heart to genuinely save them, and them placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and upon that, they were eligible, and it was appropriate for them to follow through with Christian believer water baptism. So it says that immediately upon their faith, they followed in this experience of Christian baptism. So this is a rebaptism. In other words, your baptism before with John the Baptist didn't mean anything because in terms of the salvation experience, because it was before you really came to understand who Jesus Christ was and really entered into faith in Christ. Just like people who are baptized as infants, they might say, "Well, I was baptized as an infant. My parents had faith, and they understood baptism differently. So why should I be baptized again?" They, in good conscience, felt that that infant baptism was legitimate. They felt that that infant baptism was baptism. Well, Paul would respond, but where was your faith at that time? You hadn't put your faith in Jesus Christ at that time. You need to be baptized upon your faith and a profession of your faith. And infant baptism means nothing in the context of Christian baptism. And so this would be a good model for instructing people who have experienced infant baptism. That was inflicted upon them. They didn't have any decision in that. They didn't have to be baptized. You know, I was baptized as an infant. My parents were believers. My parents were never baptized as, I don't know if they were baptized. They might have been baptized as believers because they came to the Lord later on in life. But they baptized the kids as infants and felt, oh, that's what they were taught. But that, when I came to see that wasn't what the scriptures taught, it's passages like this. It says, I need to be baptized. I have when I come to complete understanding of what the Lord has for me, then I need to follow. It's a good passage for that type of thing. It raises the question for me of, well, what about the apostles? You know, what about were they baptized in terms of Christian water baptism? I've never really asked myself the question of ones that were the disciples of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus follow up the baptism of John and administer some type of water baptism himself to those initial converts? I don't see any record of that. Is it that at the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit basically accomplished this knitting people into the body of Christ, and it was all the people that were present at the day of Pentecost? I don't think they needed this Christian water baptism experience. They were directly, you know, the church was started at that point, and then after that, it seemed like water baptism came in as what needed to be administered. But that's an open question. I mean, it's not said whether there was some baptism after John's baptism, or some people argue, well, the people that were baptized by John the Baptist, you know, that some of them had a better understanding than these guys. I don't think that that's the case. And I think that these people had sincere hearts when they followed through with what John the Baptist was doing. That's why I put them in this category of Old Testament believers. I mean, they were doing what they understood. They had incomplete understanding that made their faith, you know, the object of their faith could not really be complete because they didn't have that understanding. So they follow through with Christian baptism, and we see that the Holy Spirit is received in conjunction with faith. It says when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And again, you can get into a lot of confusion here about, well, do we need to have some special service where unless some dynamic leader, you know, calls you up front and lays his hand and says, "Now you've received the blessing of the Holy Spirit." You know, is this a pattern for that? No, I think this is just a very special circumstance where the apostle wants to make it plain to the believing community that their salvation experience is genuine and is valid, and that they are incorporated into the same body of Christ that Paul and the apostles are in, and that there's one body of Christ, the Holy Spirit, has brought this about. So these things are not mentioned in a type of language that would be precise theologically from a time sequence. In other words, you don't want to map this out on some type of a timeline and say, well, wait a minute, if they believe and then the Holy Spirit comes in, you know, that's because really the Holy Spirit is involved in the process of regeneration. So the Holy Spirit is there and involved from a theological standpoint. The Holy Spirit is involved in that whole process of regeneration. So these things are not spelled out to give some type of precise timeline. It's just saying in association, what should happen is we should be taught the Word of God. We should respond in faith, and we should respond with water baptism, and we should understand that the gift of the Holy Spirit comes to us in conjunction with this salvation experience. So it all happens associated with this salvation experience. It's all bound up together in the event of salvation, as opposed to waiting for years down the road to seek after the Holy Spirit. So I've never received, I believe, but I haven't received the Holy Spirit. Paul says, wait a minute, you know, you can't be in that category. There is not a category of those who have believed and have not received the Holy Spirit. Apart apart from this Old Testament transitional type of circumstance. So what is this about the tongues and the prophesying? Here you have another unusual event. They began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And what made sense to me was when somebody explained to me that if you line up in Acts the four instances of speaking in tongues, you can see very clearly that it involves four different unique groups of people being brought into the body of Christ. So that tongues were something that God used as a confirmatory, authenticating stamp of approval to say, these people are genuine believers, and they are incorporated into that same body, whether they're Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans. In Acts chapter 2, you have the gift of tongues at the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That makes sense. You have something very special happening. You're making a distinction between the New Covenant age and the Old Testament experience. Then you have Acts chapter 8, and you have the Samaritans, a group that would be looked down on and despised. And then you might question, well, do these people get to come into the kingdom of heaven on the same footing as, you know, us Jews? Do they get the same privileges and access to God and fellowship? Yes. And here's the gift of, it's the same gift of tongues that you saw back in Acts 2. So you can see the connectivity between that group of believers. Then you have another group of believers in Acts 10. It's the Gentiles. Well, wait a minute. The Gentiles, you know, they're the uncircumcision. What do they have to do with the body of Christ? And so we make it very plain by this gift of tongues, which is the speaking in known foreign languages, not ecstatic utterances. I think the fact that he combines here speaking in tongues and prophesying, I think that's very interesting, because the speaking in tongues is the language that you're using that would be a known language that, you know, maybe Ira knows and I don't know. So I'm speaking in Russian and I don't know Russian, and I'm kind of surprised I'm speaking in Russian. But Ira knows Russian, and she says, wow, you know, I can hear this in my native tongue. So here you have speaking in known foreign languages, but the content that they're speaking says they're prophesying. I think it might, you know, it could be two distinct, but there's only 12 people involved. Okay? So it's not a lot of people. So I think, yeah, you're speaking in tongues. There may be all 12 of them speaking in tongues, and they are speaking content that God has revealed to them, and therefore it's prophesying. Not necessarily speaking of future events, but speaking of where they got the revelation from. It came not from just their study or their own common sense. It came from God revealing truth to them and then communicating God's word. So they were speaking in tongues and they were prophesying in a very special sense, in a way that's unique to this group of believers, to show that the experience, it says, was unique. And so it says, the end of verse 7, there were in all about 12 men. So this didn't happen across some huge scale of thousands and thousands of people. This was a very isolated group of 12 individuals. That number 12 is very interesting. You wonder, you know, is it symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel? And to show now that there's continuity between now Israel, in terms of those who have genuine faith, is being replaced by the church, where you enter in by faith. You don't enter in by birth or by hereditary connection. You enter in by faith. And so is it a connection between 12 apostles? And, you know, I don't know, the number 12 is just interesting. But the point that we want to get out of it is that Christian baptism is important. And Christian baptism should be important to us. And it should symbolize our faith union with Jesus Christ and our reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit should be a precious gift to us. We should not minimize the importance that we have been gifted by the Holy Spirit whom Jesus Christ has sent. And we should see the evidences of the Holy Spirit in our life that would give us, again, that assurance that we're connected in union with Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit is ministering and working